couple of years ago, I read an interesting article that appeared in the New York Times entitled "A Room Full of Yearning and Regret" by Wendy Plump. And Wendy described in this article the destruction of her marriage by her and her husband's infidelity. And two things jumped out to me from that article. First of all, the honesty. She is brutally honest about both the allure and the agony of infidelity, especially the horror and the pain of the deception. She ends the article with a moving contrast between her own destroyed marriage and her parents' lifelong commitment. She writes this: "In the end, your marriage may not need to be trashed, though mine was. The affairs metastasized in our relationship from the inside out. By the time all was said and done, there was little left to save. Our marriage had become like a leaf eaten away by caterpillars. I look at my parents and how much simpler their lives are at the ages of 75, mostly because they haven't marred the landscape with grand-scale deceit. They have this marriage of 50-some years behind them, and it is a monument to success. A few weeks or months of illicit passion could not hold a candle to it. If you imagine yourself in such a situation, where would you fit an affair in neatly? If you were 75, which would you rather have? Years of steady, if occasionally strained, devotion? Or something that looks a little bit like the Iraqi city of Fallujah, cratered with spent artillery? From where I stand now, it all just looks like a cheap hotel room, whether you're in that room to have an affair or to escape from the discovery of one. And despite the sex and the excitement or the drama and the fix of everyone's empathetic attention, there is no view from this room that is worth having." She's basically looking back and saying, it is not worth it. It is not worth it. And I appreciate her honesty. But there's more. There's something else that hit me, not only her honesty, but also a hopelessness and really an aimlessness that permeates the article. It is, and you might have noticed, a gracelessness as well, a lack of any hope of healing. It is significant that this article appeared in the New York Times, not standard content for liberal newspapers. The fact that she's basically preaching purity and preaching for the sanctity of marriage. So why did it appear, and why would I view that as, in one sense, aimlessness or hopelessness? It's because of this. The only reason her article was met, and later a book, with such open arms is that she is preaching this message of fidelity on no other basis than her own experience. Like, she's not arguing on any other basis than it didn't work out well for me, which is great. But a million other people could argue from a million other perspectives, right? It did work out well for me. Sorry it didn't work out well for you. And so when you argue for something as significant as marriage and purity and fidelity and don't have a basis for that, like there's no real ground or foundation on which to rest that argument, it ends up really ultimately meaning or mandating nothing. And as we turn to Ephesians 5, if you look back there, you're going to see a stark contrast in the base on the basis of the argument that is made. Ephesians chapter 5, if you're using a seat Bible, it's page 978. And we pick up from last week in verse 3, and we'll look to verse 4 today. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. The point Paul is making in these two short verses could be summarized very simply as sexual immorality is unchristian. Sexual immorality is unchristian. Before we go any further, we need to define some terms because Paul uses six different terms in these two verses to combat this subject from a variety of angles. First of all, sexual immorality. This is the Greek word porneia. And it includes all sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. All sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. It would include premarital sex of all kinds, adultery, homosexuality, incest, sexual abuse, pornography. Jesus made it quite clear that, and he links his command against porneia all the way back to creation, saying that one man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to one woman for life. They become one flesh. Anything outside of that is porneia. In verse 3, he also uses the term impurity and calls it, says, all impurity. And this is every kind of sexual impropriety. Which is very interesting the way Paul uses this. It's like he's spreading his arms as wide as he can reach, and he's including everything in this. Because in a culture of 50 shades of gray, is that what it is? 50 shades. Mark that down. He knew that. 50 shades of gray. There are so many ways that we can try to justify. Well, we didn't actually go all the way. And by sweeping this all under, all impurity. Remember, our culture, the culture to which Paul is writing is a culture that would make America look puritanical. You know, we're talking Ephesus. They worshiped what god? Goddess. Artemis, the god of fertility. Their worship and their sexual activity were all merged together in a cesspool of sensuality. And it came in such a variety of forms that you can imagine the struggle as people believed in Jesus and came out of this life of immorality that was all linked together with their worship. And then to hear Paul say, when you come to Jesus, he's calling you to a life of purity. Well, does that mean this and this and this and this? All impurity. All impurity. So he uses a very broad term here. Thirdly, he uses the word covetousness. Covetousness. All impurity or covetousness. This is simply greed. It includes desiring the wrong thing or desiring something in excess. And this term is getting to the root of our problem. He's going after our hearts. Our hearts are worshiping and wanting something. As Brian Rossner writes, the greedy are those with a strong desire to acquire for themselves more and more money and possessions because they love, trust, and obey wealth rather than God. And in this context, you could probably replace the word money and possessions with sex. The greedy are those with strong desire. Go ahead and put that quote back up. Strong desire to acquire for themselves more and more money. We don't have that quote, do we? Just imagine that. More and more sexual pleasure because they love, trust, and obey sex rather than God. This term would also include not just lusting after someone else's body, but lusting after a body that would be lusted after. Like coveting a certain image. Because many, and not always, but often males fall off the cliff on one side and females fall off the cliff on another side. But there is, this term is getting at the root of both problems. It's being greedy for what is not ours, should not be ours. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, and that is obscene behavior and speech, or foolish talk, which is really senseless speech. Foolish talk is senseless speech. This is the endless talking and texting with no desire to honor God or build up our brothers and sisters. Does not edify. Crude joking, which is a vulgar jesting that is suggestive or could be described as bad humor, saying anything to get a laugh. As believers, this is really important for us to capture all six of these terms and understand that for many of us, we would say, well, I wouldn't actually do that, but I sure like to joke about it, or I sure love to listen to music about it, or I sure like to watch movies about it. Paul is just sweeping this all in and saying, hey, with your heart, your tongue, your words, your bodies, this has no place. Sexual immorality in all its forms is un-Christian. And then he gives us three reasons. And this is where you'll see the basis as very different than Wendy's argument from her own experience. Although experience obviously is fascinating to hear, Paul is going to give us three reasons why this is so important. Number one, God is writing a story of love. God is writing a story of love. And we get this if we'll move back a few verses and capture the context of these two verses. Remember last week, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. And look at all the times the word love appears. As beloved children, loved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. The therefore at the beginning of verse 1 takes us back to the kindness of God at the end of verse 32, but it really shoots us back even further and captures all of the message of the book of Ephesians. The letter began in chapter 1, verse 3, saying he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. This is a story of love that God has been writing since before not just you were born, but before creation was born. It's a story that extends to eternity past and eternity future. A story with many chapters that climaxes in the love sacrifice of Jesus Christ and then sweeps us into that story as we hear this good news. It's a story that is very different than the story we're going to hear in our culture. If we are aimless animals, a product of time, really the God of time and the God of chance, then it makes really no sense that we use our bodies in a particular way. We are merely rodents reacting to stimuli. But what if it's not an aimless by chance story? What if there's an author? What if he loves us? What if he has a purpose for creating us and a destiny that we're heading toward? What if verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 are really true? That you are a loved child, you are part of a family, you are adopted into this massive family. You have a lot of brothers and sisters. They aren't just other animals to be used and abused for your own pleasure. They are brothers and sisters. And you have an elder brother, Jesus, who gave his life to bring you into this family. He is transforming us into his image. And it's a family characterized by love. And for many of us, that's foreign. It's not a family characterized by everyone fighting for their own way, everyone wanting a piece of pleasure to put down the other and get what they want. It's a family characterized by love. And whether you experienced pieces of that in your natural family or not, Paul is describing what for many of these readers in Ephesus was totally foreign, this kind of love. They were slaves. They didn't grow up with this kind of love. And yet they are being swept into this family. It's a story of love. And the fact is, and this is his second point, lust doesn't fit. Lust doesn't fit. It's like bringing a prostitute to a family reunion. It doesn't fit. And he says this in three ways. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. It's not that you can't talk or teach about it, because actually Paul is doing that right now. But he's saying that lust, shorthand for sexual immorality and all its forms, cannot be characteristic of Christians. And again, let me be clear. It is not that we are not tempted. It's not that you have a hormonal liposuction the moment you believe in Jesus. It's not that when you become a Christian, you're unresponsive to all the temptation around you and from within you. That is not what he's arguing. But he is saying that if today, you know, the Holy Spirit just posted on the screens for all of us to behold our text messages, our phone visual and audio records, our computers, our choices, our lifestyle, what we've been doing, what we look at, what we listen to. What he's saying there, by saying it not even be named among you, there is no one who could look at you as believers and say, that is who you are. Like, they could not name you immoral, is what he's saying. There is such a stark transformation that despite the cesspool we live in, despite the temptations that come from within, the Holy Spirit is transforming his people into a people of purity. Does that sound crazy? And we need to be really careful here. Can you feel the tension? Like, on one hand, we could fall off the cliff and just say, oh yeah, all of us Christians, we never struggle with anything like that. I know somebody who did, but there's that temptation. But then there's a temptation on the other side where, in the name of grace, we can easily begin to excuse our sin. You know, we can come to the place, and I've met with many men who are addicted to pornography, and sometimes when you've been deep in this addiction every day, and then you get to the point where you're saying no on a regular basis, and then there's an excitement that, hey, I've only fallen like once every couple weeks or once every month. Well, praise God, you're heading in a good direction, but are you satisfied with that? Like, is that what the text is saying? And at times I've noticed there's almost an attitude like this is good now. And for some who have been married, I've said, okay, are you okay with the fact that your wife has an affair once a month? That's good with you. Like, we're moving in a good direction. No, let it not be named among you. This is a zero tolerance, is what Paul is saying. This is I pluck out, hand cut off seriousness, as Jesus said. He's not talking about physically mutilating yourself, because that doesn't get to the heart of the problem as this text communicates. But what he is saying is, this is serious. It destroys your soul and it will destroy the community of faith, and it cannot be viewed as acceptable. Sexual immorality in all its forms is unchristian. Don't let it even be named among you. Verse 2, he gives a second example there of how it doesn't fit. He uses the statement, as is proper among saints. This is a word that could be translated fitting, suitable, consistent with what it means to be a saint. What's a saint? It's not a clergy status if you've done enough miracles and been dead long enough. That's not the way the Bible uses it. It is a description of who we are as God's holy people. We have been set aside, not by our own righteousness or holiness, but because of Christ. We are in Christ. We are His holy ones who have been loved. And this is who you are. And your identity defines not only who you are, but what you do. Lust doesn't fit that. Verse 3, he gives another example, which are out of place. You see that? Which are out of place. It's like he's coming at it again from many different angles. This is not appropriate. It's inconsistent. Immorality does not fit the life of a believer. I've been skimming through a really interesting book the last week or two entitled Christians Are Hate-Filled Hypocrites and Other Lies You've Been Told. It's by Bradley Wright, who is a professor at the University of Connecticut, a sociologist, and he confronts the tendency of both Christian and secular media to utilize statistics that show Christians in a bad light. And he finds a lot of humor in the fact that Christians like to portray themselves in a bad light, and he does not understand that, and the secular media as well. And Let me give you a couple examples. He shows all these studies that have come out that show that Christians are just as prone to divorce, or maybe more, just as prone to abuse their wives, just as prone to look at porn. And he debunks a lot of these statistics with statistics. And but what fascinates me is what is behind these assertions many times. And let me give you one example from him. In May of 2007, Dr. Wright read a story on dig.com entitled, Atheist Divorce Rate is Lower Than Christians. And the person who posted the article based it on George Barna's research. Well, Wright was convinced that the data was wrong, it was being interpreted wrongly, and so he posted an alternative article entitled, Christian Divorce Rates Are Lower Than Atheists. And what he did, he purposely posted the article with the same, similar title, same length, all the data to support his assertion. And the way the website dig.com works is people post articles, and if someone likes your article, they dig it and you get a vote for your article. And as the day goes on, articles that get more digs are more prominent, are read more, and articles that don't get as many digs or votes disappear. And so he watched this throughout the morning. And the article entitled "Atheist Divorce Rate is Lower Than Christians" throughout the morning got 3,500 digs. The article entitled "Christian Divorce Rates Are Lower Than Atheist" got less than a dozen. Like, so we're not even talking about close. Like, they were both similar articles, both supported with data, and one got 3,500 digs, one got less than a dozen. Now you could look at that, as Christians tend to do, and slip into our victimization mode and feel like, oh, everybody hates us. I tend to view it differently. There's a reason why people dig the first and are bored with the second. And I think it's this reason. When Christians act like Christians, it's not news. When Christians don't act like Christians, it's news. You can have thousands of pastors who are faithful to their wives, and that's never going to make a news story. You get one who's a philanderer, and that's going to be big news. Why? Because everybody, whether atheist or Christian, knows immorality doesn't fit a follower of Jesus. So what appears to be bad news is really kind of good news. That it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or an atheist, you have a sense that there's a certain lifestyle that is consistent with what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and there's a lifestyle that is not. Now, in America, we're really trying to work hard to reinterpret that. Many are. But lust doesn't fit with being a Christian. Therefore, look at the unexpected way Paul ends his argument. Number one was God is writing a love story. Number two, lust doesn't fit that story. And number three, gratefulness does. Or to elaborate, embracing God's love fuels gratefulness and replaces lust. Embracing God's love fuels gratefulness and replaces lust. Look at how he says it in verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Let me make two observations. First of all, greed, covetousness, lust, greed and gratefulness cannot coexist. Greed and gratefulness cannot coexist. This week I was really excited to see that this is developed in a brand new book by Heath Lambert called Finally Free. He says this, it's a whole chapter on gratefulness. He says, the logic of lust requires you to be discontent with what you have and pay attention to all the things you don't have. The logic of thankfulness requires you to focus on what you have already received and to be overcome with thanks. Gratitude is the opposite of greed. Porn, for example, is only consumed by thankless people. The desire for porn is a desire to escape from what the Lord has given you into a fake universe full of things you do not have and will never have. Porn is the trading of gratitude for greed. Porn trades joy and the reality God has graced you with for greed in the counterfeit world he has not. Defeating porn requires grateful consideration of God's good gifts to you. Now, he's not arguing for the debtor's ethic. You know, God did something good for you, now you owe him, now go pay him back. That is not what we're talking about when we talk about gratitude. It's just another form of legalistic bondage. What he's talking about is a gratefulness that feeds faith and starves lust. By rehearsing God's love gifts and rejecting the lies that fertilize lust, we are strengthened in our battle for purity. You could say it another way. This is the second observation. Faith and gratefulness feed each other. Faith and gratefulness feed each other. Faith is a claiming of God's loving promises. And faith and gratefulness feed each other. As Piper explains, there is a sense in which gratitude and faith are interwoven joys that strengthen each other. As gratitude joyfully revels in the benefits of past grace, so faith joyfully relies on the benefits of future grace. Therefore, when gratitude for God's past grace is strong, the message is sent that God is supremely trustworthy in the future because of what he's done in the past. In this way, faith is strengthened by a lively gratitude for God's past trustworthiness. And so we can pray, God, you know what you're doing. And those are hard words to pray, aren't they? Especially when you're being tempted to feel deprived, lonely, ignored, shafted, which are all the ingredients of lust. That discouragement and loneliness form like a greenhouse for lust to grow. And gratefulness is the bright light of God's kindness that kills that lust. So God, you know what you're doing. You're working all things for my good and your glory. My singleness, or my spouse, or my trials are gifts from you to transform me into your image. Do you see the power of that kind of praying? It's very simple. It's not complicated, but it's crying out grateful praises to God in the midst of the battle. And in many ways, it is fighting purity without fighting it. Does that make sense? I find I do much better in the battle for purity when I'm not fighting the battle for purity. Like when I'm redirecting my attention away from it, onto God and his goodness, onto people and their needs, rather than being absorbed in myself. Even in the fight, it can be counterproductive. By adding this statement of, you know, let there be thanksgiving, the Apostle Paul, even right in this cesspool of discussing all these things like sexual immorality and lust and all that, he's saying, let there be thanksgiving, and he's turning our attention upward and outward, which is transforming and empowering. Couple action points. First of all, ask God for a heart that is satisfied in Jesus. Ask God for a heart that is satisfied in Jesus. And maybe in order to get there, you need to ask some of the questions we talked about quickly last week. Lord, what is making me immune to your love? Like, is my heart a Teflon heart toward your love? Like, you're speaking these words of love to me. You're shouting over me, as the psalmist says, this steadfast love. And it's just kind of like bouncing off of my heart. I'm immune to it. I don't feel loved. Maybe some of us don't even want to be loved. It feels more empowering to be angry because anger puts us back in the driver's seat. Love and gratefulness opens our hands, redirects our attention. So why am I resisting your love? Why am I not satisfied with your goodness? The song we learned a little bit ago, grace and peace, oh, how can this be? Let songs of gratefulness ever rise, never cease, loved by God and called as a saint. My heart is satisfied in the riches of Christ. Lust is never satisfied, never. And won't be for all eternity. If we go down the road of lust, we're entering a black hole of dissatisfaction. love is satisfying and satisfying. And that's why I can give thanks. Secondly, another possible action point is for some of us who have been in an ongoing battle and failure with lust, porn, immorality. It's time to take action. And for some of you, it's time to leave this service and immediately, or even during, find men or women from your shepherding group and be open and honest. I am failing in this area, and I desperately need help. And you know there's no amount of accountability that can help you if God is not working in your heart and your heart is not open to His love. But as we are seeking satisfaction in the love of God, our brothers and sisters come around us and pray for us and encourage us. And for some of you, you may order that book, Finally Free. You may say, hey, let's not meet forever. Let's just meet for a few times. Let's get to the root of what this problem is, and let's pray for one another, and let's try to identify the lies that we are believing and seek to pursue the truth. But take action today. Paul's words are very decisive. Don't let it be named among you. There's no place. It does not fit. This is not an area where we should be neutral and just kind of hope we get old enough, fast enough to somehow. No, that doesn't work. Number three, consider going to the Open Your Eyes conference. Ryan mentioned this. Sexual abuse must not even be named among us. For that to happen, churches must identify the problem and address it. And I'm so grateful that we are privileged to have a part in that, both with our church and churches all across the southern region. Let's pray.